Amen. Well, the scripture for this morning is from Matthew 15. Matthew 15, and we'll be looking specifically at verses 29 through 39. So either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. This is Matthew 15, verses 29 through 39. Departing from there, Jesus went by the Sea of Galilee, along by the Sea of Galilee, and having gone up on the mountain, he was sitting there. And large crowds came to him, bringing with them those who were lame, crippled, blind, mute, and many others. And they laid them down at his feet, and he healed them. So the crowd marveled as they saw the mute speaking, the crippled restored, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they glorified the God of Israel. And Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, for they might faint on the way. The disciples said to him, where would we get so many loaves in this desolate place to satisfy such a large crowd? And Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7 and a few small fish. And he directed the people to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and giving thanks, he broke them and started giving them to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the people. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 7 large baskets full. And those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And sending away the crowds, Jesus got into the boat and came to the region of Magadan. So I thought about this passage. My mind went to something that's repeated in several novels and movies and television shows over the years. That the setting is a school, and you can see the new kid sitting by himself over in the corner. And no one is sitting with him until one of the other students, one of the established students, sees that person over there and feels bad for them. And they get up and they walk over and they sit down and start to talk and eat with the new person. And by doing so, the new person is made part of the group, and other kids come over and join in. We've seen that in many different types of settings in books and TV shows and movies over the years. And I thought about that because, in a certain sense, that's what Jesus is doing here in this passage. That he is very deliberately going outside the borders of Israel and going to this Gentile, this non-Jewish place. And he is doing for them exactly what he did for the crowd of Jews that had listened to him only weeks before. He heals them, and he provides food for them miraculously. As we'll see as we work our way through, Jesus is going out of his way to include this group in his ministry. And he's very powerfully giving an example to the disciples and to us of the inclusion of these outsiders, as they used to be far and separate and thought unclean, that they are to be brought in. They are to be brought into the group. And let's see that as we work our way through. First, healings among the Gentiles in verses 29 through 31. Now, to fully appreciate the point of today's passage, we need to recall where we've been over the last few weeks. Now, back in chapter 14, we're told that King Herod, who had just beheaded John the Baptist, hears of Jesus' miracles and believes that Jesus is John back from the dead. And that could create a real problem. And so Jesus gets away from the situation, since it is not yet time for him to go to the cross. And you recall, he goes to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, to a deserted place on the northeast side. But the Jewish crowd follows him there along the shoreline, and they're actually there to greet him when he gets there. And he heals and he teaches there. And you recall that when it gets to be late in the day and there is no food around, he miraculously feeds 5,000 men, likely a crowd of 15,000 people altogether or more. And then he leaves because they want to make him king for the wrong reasons. Then he goes up to pray, and the disciples go across the sea in a boat. And there is a strong wind and a storm, and Jesus goes out to meet them by walking on the water, as you recall. When they get to the other side, back into Jewish territory, he has to deal with the Pharisees and the lawyers who want to investigate him. Then after that confrontation, he goes north to the Mediterranean coastal region of Sidon, Tyre and Sidon, which is a Gentile area. And there, you recall, he encounters a Gentile woman, a Canaanite, who begs him to heal her daughter. Jesus tests her faith, first by ignoring her, then by saying he came for the Jews, then by saying you don't throw children's food to the dogs. But she had a wonderful and persevering faith, and professed Jesus as Lord and Messiah, and worshiped him as she asked him for help she knew he could provide. And so Jesus then commends her faith and heals her daughter. Along the way, we noted that there was a very strong prejudice by Jews against Gentiles, as they were said to be unclean. And in Jesus' dealings with the Canaanite woman, he tests her faith and at times even seems to be agreeing with that prejudice. But in the end, he shows us that his heart is in the exact opposite direction, that he shows love and compassion for her, and she responds to him in faith. While most Jews rejected Jesus, Jesus is embraced by the Canaanite woman, who he even says has great faith, something he never said of any of the Jews who came to faith in him in Israel. In fact, we can contrast that with just a little bit earlier in the narrative that he told Peter when they're out on the sea. When Peter takes his eyes off of Jesus, he says, "You of little faith." And then soon after, he commends the great faith of the Canaanite woman. We also see an interesting fact in the Canaanite woman worshiping Jesus, just as the disciples worship Jesus out in the sea on the boat. And so we're getting all of this information about the reaction of the Jews, the reaction of the disciples, and him dealing with Gentiles. And that brings us to today's passage, which takes us back to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, to the Gentile side. And what Jesus does here is a very powerful object lesson for the Gentiles and for the disciples and for us. For what Jesus does in going to this Gentile land and doing the same things he had done in ministry for those in Israel is a very strong message that he has compassion on all kinds of people, that he has come to be King and Savior of Jews and Gentiles, of a people from every tribe and tongue and nation that he will draw to himself. Well, as we've noted, Jesus is very deliberately going from Tyre and Sidon, a region which is about 30 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, to this other Gentile region on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And so he goes quite a distance here to get to this other side. Now, our verses don't specifically say eastern side or Gentile area, but there are some clear indicators that show this to be the case. For instance, when Jesus does perform this miracle, or when he performs his various miracles, rather, we're told that the crowd marveled. That's not a word that he's used to describe the Jewish crowd in quite a while. In fact, the crowds receiving the miracles among the Jews had become jaded, really, at this point, and were not overly impressed. Notice as well that in our verse 31, the crowds here praise the God of Israel. This is a really strong clue, because people in Israel wouldn't praise the God of Israel. They'd praise God. So the additional information would not be necessary unless you were not a Jew, unless you were not of Israel. And the parallel account in Mark says that the location is in the Decapolis region, which is in the southeast corner of on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and was a fully Gentile region. And so here Jesus is on the far side of the sea, and yet he's not there simply to avoid Herod and the Jewish leaders and wait for his time to come. He's there for a purpose. He's there for ministry. Notice what he does in our verses 29 and 30. He goes up on the mountainside and sits down as the large crowds come to him. Now, in that culture, sitting down with folks standing in front of you was the normal setting for teaching. It's kind of the reverse of what we do, where the students sit and the teacher stands. There, the students stood and the teacher sat. And he does that posture here. The implication then is that Jesus is teaching. Plus, in verse 32, we're told that the crowd was there for 3 days, also implying that there was more going on than healing, that there was instruction included as well. You might ask, why is that important? Well, because it follows a pattern that Jesus has followed in his ministry to Jews. For instance, we're told in Matthew 5, at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. After he sat down, he opened his mouth and began to teach them. And so it's no accident that Jesus does the same thing here, and Matthew uses very much the same language. We're supposed to be seeing a parallel, because there is one. These Gentiles are being treated the same way as Jesus' Jewish audience. Well, maybe that's something that we would just pass over because it isn't impressive. But that's really significant, that he is treating them the same. Then notice what our verse 30 says. The crowds bring the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and others to Jesus, and he heals them. But these are people with very serious and incurable physical problems. And yet Jesus is miraculously able to heal them. This is something that once again points to his identity and validates his teaching, that he is indeed the one Israel's scripture has spoken of for generations as the promised Messiah, the Savior. And the scriptures have said that he would be known, among other things, for his authoritative teaching and his ability to perform miracles. And just as the Canaanite woman realized a lot about the coming Messiah, even though she was a Gentile, she benefited from living near Israel, and so some of that information got to her. And the same would be true here. The Lord God had promised Moses in Deuteronomy 18, "I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." So there was this promised great teacher. And there was also in this Messiah a promised great healer. Remember back in chapter 11, when he was asked if he was Messiah, Jesus said, "Go and report what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." And we noted that in that sentence that Jesus references Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61. He makes quotations there. In other words, he explicitly is making reference to the fact that he fulfills those prophecies by what he is doing, that he is indeed the promised Messiah. And so Jesus is giving the same evidence here, the same evidence to this Gentile crowd, that he is indeed the promised one. Isaiah 53 tells us, "Our sicknesses he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." That the promises of a coming Messiah and his saving work are also part of those evidences. And he will give evidence of that by giving himself as a sacrifice in due time. But in revealing his identity here, he is showing that he is indeed this Messiah, the Savior who has come. And we've seen that several times along the way. This isn't the first time you've heard me bring up those quotations from Isaiah. But again, it's interesting that he's doing it here for this crowd. He's done similar things in Israel for many months, for years. Matthew 9 said Jesus was going through the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And seeing the people, he felt compassion for them. And so that is what Jesus had done in Galilee, in Israel, to the Jewish crowd. But here we see the same thing being done in a Gentile region with a Gentile crowd. Yes, up until now, Jesus' ministry was in Israel among Jews, with a few Gentile exceptions here and there. But here is a full-blown missions trip He's going to this Gentile region, revealing his identity, performing miracles, preaching the gospel. It's really not very subtle. The gospel and his ministry is meant for them as well. That they are receiving the same compassion, the same treatment, to show them that he is Messiah and Savior. And he's showing this to the disciples as well. They are to be taking note that they are in this Gentile land, and I am sure they've noticed, of what Jesus is doing, and that it is a parallel with what he has done in Israel. Things are changing, and things will undergo massive change as the gospel will go out, and he will send these disciples and all of his disciples out to the world. After his resurrection and before his ascension, he tells the disciples, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." And here he is showing them that he is doing this, and that it is what they are called to do as well. Well, second, feeding the Gentiles in verses 32 through 39. And what happens next is the feeding of the 4,000, which is not to be confused with the feeding of the 5,000. Now, liberal scholars will say that these two similar events are evidence that the oral traditions behind Matthew's writing got confused, and that these are simply two varying accounts of the same event. Well, it's simply not true. That there are great evidences in the text that these are not the same event mixed up, that these are two separate events, and that the repetition isn't a mistake in Matthew's storytelling. The repetition is a deliberate point by the Lord Jesus who did these things. The repetition is the point. He is doing the same in the Gentile land as he did previously for the Jews. He is showing the same compassion for these people as he did for the Jews. That Jesus has been healing and teaching now for 3 days. Now the people came out to see him, and they brought family members or friends who needed to be healed, and apparently brought extra food with them. People in that culture would be used to doing that sort of thing because there wasn't a McDonald's on every corner. You had to take food with you if you were going anywhere. But as they get into the third day, that has begun to run out. And so there is a problem. What are they going to eat? Now, Jesus indicates in our verse 32 that it's about time for this teaching and healing period to end. But he doesn't want to send them away hungry because they have to walk all the way back to their homes, and many of them have come quite a distance. And he says even that he doesn't want them to faint on the way. Some of them have gone without food here for quite a bit. And remember the climate in which this is located. This is not easy walking. And Jesus specifically says, "I have compassion for the people." And it's really helpful and telling to note that this word compassion is the same one that Matthew uses to describe Jesus' feelings toward the Jewish crowd at the feeding of the 5,000 back in chapter 14. The same feeling is expressed. Now, if you recall from back in chapter 14, the disciples in that case wanted to dismiss the crowds to go get their own food. It was getting late, the disciples didn't know what to do, and he just wanted Jesus to end it so that they can go fend for themselves, even though they were in the middle of nowhere. It's It's interesting to note that this time Jesus brings up the problem first. And the disciples' response is, can we say, incredibly disappointing? They say in our verse 33, where would we get so many loaves in this desolate place to satisfy such a large crowd? Come on, really? He fed 5,000 just a few weeks ago. How hard is this to put two and two together? Jesus even leads them and says that they need to be fed. But they don't get it. They don't say, would you be willing to do that same thing again? Nope. That's not what they say. They are just confused and panicked and say, I don't know what to do. What are we going to do? We can't possibly feed all these people. It is as if they forget what Jesus can do, or somehow think he won't do it again, or that he won't do it for Gentiles, maybe. They should have asked him, but they do not. And of course, this is very disappointing as you read it, because you're frustrated with them. But John Calvin points out, we do the same thing. That we don't look at past blessings and past graces and things that the Lord has done for us in the recent past, let alone the distant past, and then think that he might do the same or carry us through this event. We too often look at the difficulty that has come up before us and go into a panic as, I don't know how this is going to work itself out. What am I going to do? Rather than drawing strength from past things that Jesus has done for us, past blessings, and then pray accordingly and approach these things in security and hope. Now, certainly, Jesus is under no obligation here to perform a miracle. But we also have to remember, he brought it up. He's feeding them a hint. I don't want these people to go away hungry. And they're in the middle of nowhere with 12,000 people. And it's feeding them this line, and all they have to do is say, do you think you could do that again? Or would you please do that again? But here they display a stunning lack of faith and a lack of confidence and a lack of memory of what the Lord can do. But Jesus does not show frustration, and he does not lecture them. Rather, he shows great patience and compassion to them as well as to the Gentiles by then repeating the same miracle that he performed for the Jews weeks before. Now, as we would note or expect, since it is a different event, the details are different, while there are great similarities as well. Notice that this time the disciples found 7 loaves, which you recall were the size of dinner rolls, and a few fish, which, if you recall, you said were basically the size of sardines. And this varies from the 5 loaves and the 2 fish of the previous miracle. Notice as well that last time it was spring, as the people were told to sit down on the grass. But by now it's late summer, and the people are told to sit down on the ground. There's no longer the green grass of spring, but the burnt ground of the end of summer. And the number of people is different, obviously, as well. It's 4,000, not 5,000. And with women and children added in the same proportions, we're probably looking at 12,000 or more people. But clearly the pattern is the same. Like last time, notice that Jesus gives thanks and praises the Father for his provision. And he feeds them. Can't help but be reminded of Psalm 145. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due time. That he feeds this Gentile crowd just as he had fed the Jewish crowd. Notice as well that Jesus then breaks the bread, which is then miraculously multiplied as it's passed around. And just like last time, he uses the disciples to serve what he's provided. So he breaks it, he gives it to the disciples, and the disciples then have the job of serving the people. But think about that. That is also not subtle either. He is using the disciples to distribute his grace, to serve these people, and they're serving Gentiles this time, the unclean. Jesus is having compassion and is blessing these people and is sending out the disciples to bring his blessings to these folk. That they serve Jesus by serving these foreigners, these unclean Gentiles. And like last time, the crowd is filled and there are baskets of leftovers. And then Jesus dismisses the crowd and goes back to the western side of the Sea of Galilee. And much has been done and demonstrated here. As you may recall from our look at the feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 14, we referenced Jesus' explanation of the miracle from John 6. Then there Jesus says, "My Father gives you the true bread out of heaven, for the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up at the last day." We're reminded that, yes, God provided for physical needs, and we are certainly to see that here, his compassion on people. But behind that is a great object lesson, that the miracle points to Jesus as the bread of life, that he brings eternal life through faith in him. That by God's grace, our spiritual need is met in Jesus Christ and all that he has done for us. And that him providing food is an object lesson of the greater spiritual hunger and the satisfaction that we have in him. J.C. Ryle writes, "Our Lord would have us know that he himself is the appointed food of man's soul. The soul of every man is naturally starving and diminishing through sin. Christ is given by God the Father to be the satisfier, the reliever, and the physician of man's spiritual need. In him and his mediatorial office, in him and his atoning death, in him and his priesthood, in him and his grace, love, and power. In him alone will empty souls find their wants supplied. In him there is life, for he is the bread of life." And so Jesus is here pointing that He feeds the soul to eternal life, pointing to Himself as Savior and Messiah, demonstrating the gospel, not merely filling their bellies. And He is doing this for Gentiles. And this was His plan all along, wasn't it? The gospel was not meant for Jews alone, but for people from all the world. Remember from Genesis 12, God told Abraham, "In you all the families of earth will be blessed." And Paul picks that up in Galatians 3 and says that this was always about saving of Gentiles in Christ. He says, "Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham." The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "All the nations will be blessed in you." And so believing Jews and believing Gentiles are saved in Jesus Christ and brought into one church, one family, to be one people. As Paul tells his mostly non-Jewish congregation in Ephesus, in Ephesians 2, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made the two groups into one." And so here is Jesus giving this object lesson in the gospel that the Gentiles will be brought in as well. So having the disciples serve the Gentiles is a great hint of things to come, that the gospel will be distributed to the people of the nations by the disciples of Christ, not just those 11, but by all of His people down through the ages. Now, this would be a hard lesson for the disciples, those original disciples, to swallow. For example, the scriptures detail that Peter particularly struggled with this quite a bit, in what it meant to be one with the Gentiles and be comfortable with the unclean. And that's the way he was raised to think about them. For example, in Acts 10, after struggling with how to interact with Gentiles, he says to a Gentile, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean." By God's grace, Peter eventually got it. But it took a while, and it was a struggle for him. And yet, the dealings with the Gentiles in chapter 15, and this feeding of the 4,000 here, is the beginning of that process of Jesus teaching them that they need to reach out and embrace those who are not Jews and have compassion on them as He has had compassion on them. After all, God the Father told Christ in Isaiah 49, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will make you a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." Well, then that comes back to us. As we are the covenant people now, we are part of believing Israel, no matter our ethnic background. We need to ask, who are the Gentiles around us? Who are the unclean around us? that we're called to reach out to. And that can be different for individuals, can be different for us in our particular settings. Could be people that we're uncomfortable around because of their particular unbelief or sin. And there are lots of examples that we can draw from. Think particularly in these times, it's easy to look around us in this country as it moves further and further away from God and be overwhelmed by it all and even be so disgusted by what we see around us that we would rather write people off rather than bring the gospel to them. It's easy to label them as the other and then have no dealings with them. And yet this example would remind us that the unsaved around us, no matter their sin or their background, are to be reached out to, are to be prayed for, are to be brought under the influence of the gospel. For that is what we are called to do. And it can be difficult to do, but that is what we are called to do. Not merely reach out and associate with those we are comfortable with, but all those around us, because that is the mission field. We also need to be praying for foreign missions and giving to it and encouraging it and praying for those things to go out to every corner of the world. I think it's been so encouraging lately to see the Foreign Mission Board of our small denomination reach out to various places. Now, at times they're kind of overextended by trying to do that, but I think it's very encouraging that we have works in Japan and Sudan and India and Asia and Pakistan and Cyprus. That there are these attempts to reach out to the peoples of the world. And even in home missions, there are attempts and efforts to reach out to different cultural groups and people of different languages that might not fit in with the bulk of the people in the pews. And that as well is an encouraging thing. So as we look at this passage, be encouraged and strengthened by the fact that Jesus has demonstrated that we are to reach out to the outsider, that He is bringing the Gentiles in. And our own salvation is evidence of that. And yet we are called to follow that command and to reach out to the outsiders around us and in our lives as well. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do thank You and praise You for this portion of Your Word and ask that You might apply it to our hearts. We do thank You for the great physical demonstration that Jesus gave here to His disciples and to us of His reaching out beyond the borders of Israel to the Gentiles to bring them the gospel, to bring in the nations. We thank You and praise You that You are doing that. You have done it. You are continuing to do it. You will do it even more. We ask that we might be strengthened by that truth and be praying for and giving to and encouraging foreign missions in our church and in the church as a whole. But we also pray that we would be looking at those around us in an increasingly non-Christian nation to see what mission fields are in our own backyards, in our own families, in our own circles of contacts, and that we might be reaching out to them as well. And we pray that You might be bringing people to Christ and so growing Your kingdom. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. And now let's